Please join me in prayer. Gracious and merciful God, we come before you today to hear your word. I pray that your spirit would enliven within us ears that could hear and eyes that would see the word that you have for us today. In your Son's holy and precious name, amen. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 12 through 23, which you can find printed in the bulletin. Listen for the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. As I worked my way through this passage, thinking about the ways in which Moses is a role model for our faith, I couldn't help but think, man, trusting God must have been super easy for Moses. Just look at him carrying on a conversation with God, just like he's talking to a friend, just as it says earlier on in the same chapter. If my experience with miracles was that profound, if my contact with God was that close, and if God's guidance for me was that clear and lucid, I think I might have an easy time following God too. Someone like Moses can come across like one of those people who are a bit too talented. I have a friend who came from a humble background, but grew up to be a great singer and pianist, volunteers a lot of her time to church and her community. She's a super smart professor at Harvard, and she also happens to be super nice and down to earth. You know, sometimes I just want to tell her, settle down. You don't have to be that good at everything. But this passage isn't just about Moses' faith journey. Right in the midst of this story is the presence of the Israelites, on whose behalf Moses is talking to God. I don't know about you, but I find the Israelites to be much more relatable. They're usually pretty petulant and whiny and fickle. They have their moments of glory where they seem to have their act together, but it doesn't take long for them to mess everything up. Our text comes in the midst of a major failing from the Israelites. After being rescued from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites were congregated around Mount Sinai as Moses climbed the mountain by himself to receive the Ten Commandments from God. The Ten Commandments was basically the agreement, the covenant that God made to solidify a relationship with the people of Israel. God promised to be present with them and to solidify a relationship with them. But in turn, God expected them to live in a way that was consistent with God's justice and righteousness. But just before Moses even had the chance to make his way back down the mountain with the stone tablets, the Israelites had messed it all up. They abandoned the God they couldn't see in favor of a God built with the wealth and the work of their own hands, a golden calf. When Moses saw what was going on, he shattered the stone tablets. The Israelites clearly didn't deserve to receive the covenant with God, didn't deserve a relationship with God, so Moses broke it apart before they could even have the chance to accept it. This is what happened immediately before our passage today. Moses is doing more than just talking to God. He's pleading with God regarding the future of God's relationship with both him and the people of Israel. Why is he doing this, though? Clearly, the Israelites don't deserve a relationship with God or for God to be present with them. But you know, they never deserved a covenant with God. Moses knows firsthand who God is, that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Moses himself was a stuttering exile who had murdered an Egyptian, yet God chose him to lead his people out of slavery. Moses isn't a hero of the faith because he's a poster child of perfection. He's a hero of the faith because he keeps searching for the goodness of God. A few ways in which he shows us how he seeks God's goodness in this passage are that he engages in honest prayer, he desires God's presence, and he recognizes God's grace. So let's look at the way Moses models prayer in this text. Just before this passage, God told Moses that an angel would accompany them along the journey, which would be better than God being present among such stubborn and fickle people. But Moses objects. He says, "You didn't tell me who will go with me, just some random angel." He reminds God that they have a personal relationship together. The Lord knows Moses by name. Someone's name was closely associated with their identity, who they are as a person. So he emphasizes that God and Moses have a history together. This is why Moses does not have to diminish prayer to formulaic piety. Moses respects God enough to be honest and acknowledge his true struggles and frustrations with the situation. And therefore, his frustration with God who called them to this place. This passage wonderfully illustrates the awesome and unapproachable power of the glory of God, who nevertheless chooses to be accessible to us. God transcends human capacity, yet establishes intimate approachability with us. So since God had previously told Moses, "I will go with you," and not some angel, Moses stakes his hope in the faithfulness of God to remain with them. An angel is not good enough, and Moses is not shy about making that clear. He's really quite blunt and demanding in this prayer. It's not quite what we think of as a pious biblical model of prayer, yet here it is. Honest, raw, and personal. And we should look to Moses' history with God, his understanding of who God is by what God has done, to understand why Moses is confident in his ability to approach God this way. This is the God who saved the Israelites who suffered under the bondage of slavery in Egypt. This is the God who spared them from the forces of Egypt chasing after them, who provided them with bread and water in the wilderness, and who chose to build a relationship with them. Moses was not laying claim to what he thought that he or the Israelites deserved. He was boldly declaring a radical hope in the goodness of God, declaring what would be consistent with the loving faithfulness of God on behalf of the people of God. Radical hope in light of God's grace inspires audacious prayer. Notice that Moses' prayer to God is not about himself, it's about the people. In God's first response to Moses, he says, "I will go with you," in the singular. That is, God will go with Moses. But Moses includes the people as well, saying, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us?" This is an audacious prayer based on radical hope in the goodness of God. And it's not audacious because Moses is asking for an easy journey. He's not asking for a large house or a boat or a luxury vehicle, a pile of gold. This prayer is about the need for God's support to remain with him and the Israelites. It's not that the people are holy, that they deserve having God with them, but that they're deeply flawed and need to be sustained by God remaining with them. God called them to this journey, and Moses is asking God to equip them for it. It reminds me of something that Mother Teresa once said. She said, "I used to pray that God would feed the hungry or do this or that, but now I pray that he will guide me to do whatever I'm supposed to do, whatever I can do. I used to pray for answers, but now I'm praying for strength." The people's growth in their relationship with God and their fulfillment of the journey that God was calling them to completely depended on the goodness of God continuing to support them along the way. Their growth clearly did not depend on them being perfect. They'd clearly shown how well they could mess everything up. Moses knew how crucial it was for them to continue to discover the goodness of God, which is why he desired God's presence. But when Moses asks, "Show me your glory," something very strange happens. God starts going into all these odd details about how Moses will see the glory of God when God's goodness is in his presence. God says, "I'll walk by and put you on a rock and cover you with my hand so that you don't see my face. You cannot see my face. Trust me, that would destroy you. Once my face is out of the picture, I'll remove my hand and you'll be able to see my back." What are we supposed to do with this? This makes it sound like God is an old man in the sky. A superhuman with face and hands, it sounds archaic. A really unsophisticated view of God in human form. This is the type of passage that we might be inclined to just, you know, scratch our heads and maybe attribute it to being written thousands of years ago when people thought those sorts of things and just kind of move on. But we'll miss something very important from this passage if we gloss over it. It's not that the ancient Israelites simply thought about God as having a face and hands and a back. It's that these body parts were common metaphors for particular concepts. In Hebrew, someone's face could mean their physical face, but it also meant their presence. A hand is a common metaphor for power. And the back is sometimes used as a metaphor for majesty or glory. So this passage is playing with these metaphors to emphasize how God is both transcendent and beyond comprehension, yet still intimately accessible. This fits with other metaphors in the Bible for God, such as wind or fire or water. Each of these can be gentle and comforting and supportive in times of need, but each also is full of power, capable of being a tremendously destructive force way beyond our control and comprehension. So in this text, God describes this encounter with Moses as if it is bodily. You can catch glimpses of a part of me, but you cannot possibly see or grasp the fullness of my presence. And this is how we continue to encounter God, in glimpses. Something incredible unfolds and we realize how God has been working in the midst of it. We spot the glory of God as it passes by, most often in hindsight. This especially rings true for me when I think of challenges I've had to face. A difficult job, navigating strained relationships, or even those times I've had to move to a new place and start a new opportunity. If I take the time to look for it, although I may not have noticed it at the time, I catch glimpses of the glory of God, the goodness of the Lord at work. This is not to say that I fully understand why I had to face those circumstances or the fullness of what God was doing in the midst of it. I still have questions. Sometimes I still even have bitterness over certain experiences. But yet, I still see glimpses of the goodness of God. Moses has to face this paradox as God's presence both shows and obscures God's identity. Moses can see God's goodness in some ways, but not in its fullness. Moses relishes in this sort of tension, though. Because in Moses, we see a great model of faith being an ongoing process of resting in God's loving presence while also restlessly desiring it. Resting in God while restlessly pursuing God. I think in this whole process of questioning, wrestling, and even challenging God, we see in Moses how dynamic the life of faith really is. Faith is not about accepting everything that comes your way with stoic indifference, but pleading with God, acting from the desire to see God's goodness and be present with God. We don't have all the answers. We don't have to abandon all our questions to have faith in God. As Augustine wrote, "If you desire to see God, you already have faith." Friends, I'm here to declare that we should desire God's presence because of who God is. And we're assured of God's presence because of who God is. We discover the goodness of God through prayer and the desire for God's presence, but fundamentally we do so by recognizing God's grace. When God's identity is proclaimed to Moses in the very next chapter of Exodus, the Bible says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what Moses and the Israelites need to discover and rediscover to sustain them on the journey ahead. God's grace is the foundation for our faith, and it is what makes God's presence both desirable and accessible for those of us who are far from perfect. Like them, we place our hope in a God of grace. Therefore, our hope in God's call is not diminished by our sense of failures or inadequacies. Moses had been guilty of murder. The Israelites were in the midst of abandoning God in favor of a golden calf. Does this nullify their standing with God? No. God's love for the Israelites, God's love for us, is God's own initiative. God's love and mercy based solely on who God is. May we continue to grow in our trust in God as we continue to discover the goodness of God. Amen.